The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. Well, it's delightful to see all of your cheerful faces again as we continue our journey in our study in the book of Hosea. And I'll invite you, if you want to turn along with us, to turn to chapter 13 in the book of Hosea. I'm sorry? 13. And we'll start where we were last time and then go forward a little bit. Let's have a word of prayer before we go Father here. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being our God, for your Son, the only begotten, whom you gave to be the propitiation for our sins, to make provision for us, so that we will be able to have eternal life, to have access to the throne of God, to be able to have the Spirit of God to live in us, who are yours, who belong to you. And Lord, we know that we have responsibilities before you and things that we need to understand and to do. And so we ask for your help this morning as we open again the scriptures that are before us. And we ask for your help that we will learn the things that we need from here to apply to our own living. And so that in the end of all these things, we'll bring honor and glory to you, our dear Lord. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen. I want to start by going back to what we talked about the last time. And we spent most of our time talking from verses 10 and 11 here. And let me just read those again, those two verses. In verse 10, Hosea chapter 13, it says, I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you in all your cities and your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So the last time we talked about the first king that Israel had and how that the people got a bit ahead of God. God's plan was for them to have a king in his time. But the people, as this verse said, they said, give us a king. We want one now. And so we went back and looked at the historical account of Saul becoming that first king and how that the Samuel, and Pastor did a nice thing after I got done last week talking about Samuel and his position and his importance and all that and his special place as a prophet. And he had that responsibility to anoint Saul as the king of Israel. But we reviewed in the material that before that was done and before the selection, that Samuel has said to the people what the nature of the king was going to be and how that he was going to use their resources and their people and on all that for his own purposes. And the statement that I made in regard to that is that that is or was the idea that they were having an opportunity to reconsider what they were asking for. And sometimes that's a really good thing, particularly if you're asking for the wrong thing, to have an opportunity to think about that again, to have somebody say something, and you listen to what they said, and rethink it, and then say, oh, that's not what I should have been doing. For Israel to say, God has a plan and a program, let's just go with it, and not insist upon a plan of our own. Because plans of our own are always going to fall short. And we always are going to come out on the short end of that one. And so the best thing is understand what God's plan is and to go with it. So Saul then was anointed and he became the king. You remember that when he was first told by Samuel that he was a selected one, that Saul's expressions were expressions of humility. He said, I'm from the smallest tribe. I'm just an ordinary guy. I mean, how can it be? And then later it says that when you were in your humility, but Saul didn't stay that way. And so there came a time when God said, Saul, it's time for you to be set aside. And he did that with Saul and said, I'm done with you. And now I will bring on the next king. Of course, we know how that went, and that wasn't very well received by Saul, that he was going to be displaced. But God's program is what was moving. And God's program was going to continue forward, regardless of what Saul did or thought, or what the people did or thought. They were not going to be able to overrule God and his program. Now, one of the things that I want to do this morning is refer back and consider again something the pastor said the last time. He talked about the interpretation that I presented from these verses where it says here, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And I presented that as Saul in God's, conceding to their desire for a king out of his special time, and then of God setting Saul aside. But and then the pastor said, well, there are some who take a different kind of a view as to where this specific sentences would fit in. And another idea as to how this could work or what it could be the reference to. So what I was thinking is when I looked at that again, and I thought that if we consider the context of the prophet Hosea and the fact that he is ministering to Ephraim, the northern tribe, or the northern 10 tribes, and remember when we talked about the division of the kingdom and how that came about. And so we can look at kings from Ephraim, and that would fit, I think, very nicely also with this verse. And so you'll see commentators focusing on both of those ideas. So then what happened then? Let's just review. I know we went over this in some detail before, but I don't know how many of you were here then and how many remember. But anyway, when Solomon died, then his son Rehoboam was his successor. But then Rehoboam and the people in the southern part of the kingdom, and then there was an issue that arose. You remember that Solomon carried out a large number of massive, shall we say, building projects and all that, so that he had imposed a very heavy burden on the people. And some of those said, that burden is too heavy, And so they wanted Rehoboam to lighten the burden on them that had been imposed by Solomon. And so under the, shall we say, under the they presented, I was under the leadership of Jeroboam is what I was thinking to say. They presented to Rehoboam this notion that their burden should be lightened. And Rehoboam decided to seek counsel as to what to do about this request that had been put to him. And so first he consulted with those people who had served under Solomon. We will call these the older people of the court who had experience in that realm. And in the case, what they recommended to Rehoboam was that he grant the people's wish and lighten the burden. And I think he said that if you would do that, then the people will be faithful to you, and the kingdom then will continue on under his rule. Rehoboam then went to a second counselor, or set of counselors, and these were a younger set of his generation, and he asked them, well, what shall I do about this question, this request that has been put forward? And you recall that their advice was exactly the opposite of what the older men had recommended. And so they said, don't do that. Just increase their burden and tell them that you're going to increase it dramatically so. And so they said, okay, if that's the way it's going to be. And then Jeroboam then prepared to go to war with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was well prepared to go to the battle, and he was going on his way to the battle. But then God intervened. You recall that. So this is where the division of the kingdom came in. So God intervened, and he said to Rehoboam, don't do it. Let them be. And so he did. So what happened then is that Rehoboam then was the king over the southern tribe, which we generally refer to as Judah, and Jeroboam was the leader for the northern group. And so we had a divided kingdom. And the northern tribes then, we can say, so if we think about this verse in that context and interpret it along that line for this section we're looking at right now, so God gave them, those tribes, a king. The king that God had in mind, in his heart, well, David was to be the king, and he succeeded Saul, but he was of the southern tribe. But these northern kingdom now had their own king. So from then, from Jeroboam then, all the way down to where we are in the prophecy of Hosea, you recall that Hosea is prophesying at a time which is near the end of the northern kingdom as a kingdom before their deportation by the Assyrians, where the Assyrians come in and lay them low. So they're fast approaching that time. One of the things that we have mentioned is that, so we think about this, those people, they require, rather than submit to Rehoboam, they set up their own king. And so they had a succession of kings all the way down to Hosea, I think, is the last one, and he's the one who's deported and carried off into Assyria. Now, we talked about the characteristics or the character of the kings of both Judah and of Ephraim, or Judah and Israel, and the contrast that we saw between those kings. And I just looked, I did a little bit of a look here to see what we saw there. You recall that there was all the kings for the northern kingdom, every single one of them was characterized as bad. So they got their way in having a king, starting with Jeroboam, but they never had a good one. And then they finally came to the end of their rope, and God says, away, I'm taking your kingship away. I'm removing it from you. So then, let me give you a little bit of the statistics that I have here. So in that northern kingdom, there were 19 kings that had a time of reigning, 19 of them. And as I said, they were all bad. But we talk about what was happening in the northern kingdom as they got farther and farther, shall we say, away from God and closer to the judgment time that was coming with the Assyrian army. And I know I mentioned before, I don't know if you recall it, but we talked about the last set of kings for the northern kingdom. And I just want to review that again. If we look at the last six kings for the northern kingdom, we had Zechariah. He had a reign of about 6 months, and he was murdered. Then we had Shalom. He had a reign of about 1 month, and he was murdered. Then we had Menahem, who reigned for 10 years about, and it says he died. But then following him was Pekahiah, who after a 2-year reign was murdered. And then Pekah, who after a 20-year reign was murdered. And then Hoshea, after reigning for 9 years, was deposed to Assyria when the Assyrians came in and sacked the northern kingdom. So the one thing that I was thinking about in reference to this, and that's interesting about it, is that it went from, shall we say, it went really from bad to worse. The people got what they demanded. They got what they asked for. They got what they apparently thought they wanted. God allowed it. But they went right on down the path. And the fact that out of the last six kings, that four of them were murdered, that tells us that that crowd to whom Hosea was prophesying was really, really in bad shape. I mean, really bad shape. So they were in an awful state. Now, what about Judah? What was happening with them? What happened with them during this time? Now, Judah, from their beginning to their end, when they had the Babylonian deportation, had 20 kings. And out of those 20, they had 8 good ones. So we saw that in the early part of Hosea, when God is talking about Ephraim and how the judgment is going to come upon them, and Judah was referred to, and that Judah was going to also go the same pathway, but they had an additional span of time before they came to their moment of reckoning. And I think we have said that the good kings had a good influence, and they had an impact, and their influence, as long as it lasted, helped the people, shall we say, stay in the land. Because to whatever extent they agreed with and went along with that good king, they were able to stay. Because you see, they were, as a covenant people of God, they were promised that in order to remain secure in the land, all they needed to do, and I said all they needed to do, as if that's a simple thing to do, and perhaps it is, just as our rebellious hearts make it hard. But what he says to them is all you need to do is obey the Lord your God. Obey him. Don't worry about the other nations. Don't, you know, cry after a king to say, I want to be like them, because I'm calling you to be like me, is what God was saying to them. So with the kings of Judah, I found something interesting here. Now, during the time of Hosea's prophecy coming towards the end and towards the Assyrian captivity, Ahaz was the king from 735 to 716, and the Assyrian captivity was in 722, and so he was the king during that time. So he was a bad king in Judah. Now we're talking about the southern kingdom and what was happening there while these things were transpiring in the northern kingdom. But what we saw, though, is that now after Ahaz, Hezekiah became the king. We recall that Hezekiah was a good king, and he did a lot of good things. And so during his reign, he reigned for 29 years. And so the nation had relative good times during Hezekiah's reign because he was a good king and accomplished a lot of good things. But we remember, though, also of how his successor became one of the worst kings known to Israel, and that was Manasseh. And he had a very long reign. 55 years he was in office. But he was a bad king. And then he was followed by Amon, who was also a bad king, and he lasted for 2 years. But then something interesting happened. Because now we see another good king come in for Judah. And that's Josiah. And so now we're down to about 641 to 609 B.C. This is after, clearly, well after the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. And so Judah still is in their land. But Josiah, it says here, was a good king. And then he lasted for 31 years. And then following him, it went downhill. And it went all the way on downhill until, well, actually, let me just read these because that's kind of interesting to note what was happening there. We talked about how we had all that problem and calamity in the north, which is seen in bold relief by seeing all those murders. Well, we have the Jehoahaz here, a bad king. He only lasted 3 months. And I think Jehoiakim, the next bad one, he lasted, I think we have 11 years here. And then Jehoiachin, only 3 months. And then Zedekiah was the last of the kings of Judah. And he was deposed to Babylon along with the people in 586 B.C. So God was long. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. That is an excellent point. And if you didn't quite hear what she said, I think the essence of what she's saying is this notion of looking at circumstances and thinking that because of the circumstances or God allowing you to have what you require or requested, then you can mislead yourself into thinking that that's with God's approval. But it can be to your detriment. Did I slaughter what you had to say? Okay. So that's a good thing for us to remind ourselves of. Because I've heard people who say things like that. You know, God allowed it, or because God allowed it, they feel okay, then it's all good. But God allows a lot of things that are to our detriment. See, he's given us what we need in order to understand what the right thing is, and that's what he requires of us. And so we need to keep ourselves focused so that we'll know for sure what the right thing is, and then endeavor to do that thing and not allow some other thing to overrule and guide our choices into what we do. Now, another thing that I noticed is, I don't know if I wrote that down here, but in Judah, we talked about the good kings, and there were just two spans where there were successive good kings. You know, one good king followed another. One of them, it was just two of them, and then the next one, there were four of them in a row, and then bad, bad, good, bad, 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 and so it comes to the end of that. Oh, so anyway, there we have it there. So God said, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. God is the ultimate arbiter. No matter what men may say or do, or women, God is the final arbiter. And so he said, this is what I did. And then it says in verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim, this is in Hosea chapter 13, verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. Now those are some words that are, shall I say, those are kind of frightening words. Who wants their sin to be stored up and bound up? Stored up and bound up to what end? For what purpose? And the end and the purpose are not good. In Hosea chapter 7, as we read when we were there, in verse 2 of Hosea 7, it says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. But he said, I remember all their wickedness. Whatever it is they're doing, God knows all about it. In Deuteronomy 32, let me read a portion from there in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. The iniquity being stored up. Now in this chapter, 32 of Deuteronomy, verses 28 to 36, I think is what I want to read with an emphasis on 34. But in Deuteronomy 32, verses, starting verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter end, and how could one chase a thousand, and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had surrendered them, for their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. The wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store for me, sealed up among my treasures? That's verse 34. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, her sin is stored up for the judgment that is to come upon them. This is a very sobering passage here. But this is the state of what was the issue with Israel. Sin stored up. Iniquity bound up. Now, we who are believers in Christ, who are saved, born again, who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, have a different situation than what we have here. Because though our sins will displease God, they will not, if we truly are his, cause us to be ultimately banned from him or ultimately forever separated from him. Our sins won't cause that. But we have to be sure to remember that God does not take our sin lightly. He takes it very seriously. And our sin can cause us all kinds of grief, all kinds of problems. It can really work us over. Because God, just as he said with Israel, when he said to them, "Be ye holy as I am holy," he has that same rule for us. Now, of course, we shudder when we think of those words because God's standard is a high standard, and he never lowers it. And that's the reason why the people who are not saved can never do enough to save themselves. Because God's bar is high, too high, for them to reach, and it doesn't matter what they do. They can be lauded by multitudes as being the most holy and righteous person ever seen to walk on the earth. And none of that is sufficient to get them into a right place with God. Because God says, "My son," see, so that the weight of sin was so great that there's nothing that any person can do to overcome it. So those who are not saved, we can say that their circumstance is like what was used here in these words regarding Ephraim, the iniquity being bound up, sin being stored up. So forgiveness of sin is the only way out of that dilemma, to have sins forgiven. And that's why, shall I say, Brother Benjamin spent so many hours and so much energy to help us have an outreach at the art fair, because he understands what all this means, that unless they, who are not believers in the Lord Jesus, receive him, they ultimately are going to be forever separated from him. And their time of opportunity is now. And when their breath expires, all that opportunity will be gone. For the believers, our opportunity is now to recognize and confess and turn away from our sins That's our opportunity for now. And we know that God says that if you don't do it, I'm going to deal with you. So the chastening hand of God can fall upon us. I often use the illustration of the Lord's table when I talk about that, and I know I've said this, what I'm saying now, over and over again, but the truth remains as it is, so we just keep on repeating it. But we know that those believers, the Corinthian people, were told that there was a proper way to come to the Lord's table. It was the Lord's table. His table. And there was a proper way to come. Some of the people weren't doing it in the proper, they weren't coming in the right way. And so he said there are consequences to that. And that those people were experiencing consequences for their failure to properly honor that table. So what was happening to them? It said that some were weak, some were sickly, and some were falling asleep. We understand this to mean that the disciplining hand of God was moving in progressive succession, if we shall say that. So that God says, okay, you first you have an opportunity to recognize and confess your sin, turn from it. Then I'll take a step. There you have another opportunity. I'll turn the notch up one and give you another opportunity. Then turn the notch up. So this is indicating that the disciplining hand of God upon believers can actually lead to a premature departure from this life that he's given to us. We don't want that. So we pray and ask God to help us both to want and then to do. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us so that we will not follow in the pattern that Israel followed, or Ephraim as we are focusing upon just now, that even as believers that we will choose to position ourselves so that we will hear and understand the word of God and earnestly petition the Lord for help to heed so that we not have to be disciplined by the hand of God. Oh Lord, we pray and ask you for your help. We know our weaknesses and those areas where we need a lot of work and help. And so our dependence, Lord, is upon you. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.